Well, before the break, I said we're going to take a little bit look at our millennialism. These things are important that you know them, understand them, at least, you know, not as a theologian, understand some basic things about them, so that you'll be able to have intelligent conversation with anyone on the subject. You don't have to, you know, be an expert. Just know a few things. You know, hear the name and people throw it at you. You just don't say, huh? What are you talking about? Anyway. Well, amillennialism, this view, as we have previously stated, maintains that there will be no future earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Therefore, the view teaches that the great final judgment will immediately follow the second coming and usher in the eternal states of righteousness and of the righteous and of the wicked. In other words, second coming, that's it. Eternal state begins. That's really what it's all about. Now, there are two distinctive features of this view that are worth noting. That's just something that, no matter, you may not remember every other thing, but remember those two features we're going to focus on. One feature of this teaching is that it takes the view that Revelation chapter 20 is not concerned specifically with the last period in the history of the church, but indeed refers to the present church age. In other words, they say Revelation 20 refers to this present age. Or in other words, according to this view, Revelation 20 is concerned with the entire history for the church that is now being fulfilled. Now, since Revelation 20 implies that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, mentioned in that chapter, then it is then explained that the work of binding the devil was begun when our Lord triumphed over him in the temptation in the wilderness, and that continued since the first coming of Christ. The binding of Satan, mentioned in Revelation 20, is then seen as the reducing of the power of Satan to keep nations from the light of divine revelation and the seven gospel as the gospel is preached to the whole world, and that this continues until Christ returns. Satan is said to be bound, that Christ may draw people of every nation to him during the church age. Now, the short period of time that Satan is free, according to Revelation 20, is interpreted as relating to a time or a coming time of apostasy, tribulation, and the like, at the end of this age and just before the consummation. Now, to the issue of believers reigning with Christ mentioned there, it is explained as referring to believers who have died and are now reigning with Christ in heaven. In other words, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, that's what they say, that's what it is. As for the Christ's reign for 1,000 years, it is interpreted as a reference not to bodily reign of on earth, but his heavenly reign that is implied in his statement after his resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28:18 reads this way. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The same way he said that, that's what he's talking about with this 1,000 years reign in Revelation 20. Still though, the problem of the mention of 1,000 years in Revelation is handled as a figure of speech for a long period of time in which God's perfect plan will be played out. The period of time is asserted, according to them, cannot be known, so that the duration of the church age cannot be known. This, in effect, plays well into the teaching that no one knows when Christ will return. So that's the first feature, the way they look at Revelation 20. They see it as figurative. Another feature of this view, which is very easy to remember, is that there will be only one general resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. One resurrection. That's this distinctive feature. There is just one resurrection that covers both believers and unbelievers. This, of course, they say will occur when Christ returns. At that time, believers, the believer spirits, will be united with their bodies so that they will enter into the full bliss of heaven forever. It is at that time that believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to determine what rewards, if any, each should receive according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Second Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 10. He reads, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, I don't know how many of you that do, you know, some serious thinking about things in this life and your spiritual life. But some of those that I talk with who do serious thinking about these things, there are things they begin to recognize. And part of it is, for some reason, some of these things don't seem to be real to us. And which is just our nature. Nothing seems to be what we think it is until we meet it. That is why, if you are young, your parents tell you everything. Oh, yeah. You know, you just dismiss them. You don't enter into your head. You dismiss them, for most part. Some part you take, others you don't. Until when you come to it, then it becomes, oh, I wish I had paid attention to my father or my mother. Now, that's kind of thing that I suspect will happen to all of us, if majority of us, if not all of us, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It will then sink on us. Man, I wasted my whole life on this planet. Been done with it. And I'm standing before Christ, nothing to show for it. Then it will sink in. Too late. Because then you'll be in all eternity, just saved, and that's all that we can say to you. While the others have such decoration that things that will make them distinctive, but you just be there. All because at this point, it's not sinking. But this passage says, for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad, the Lord is going to evaluate it. In other words, really, whether it's good or worthless. Because there are many things that we did think is good, but it's worthless before God. So it is at the same time, according to this view, that unbelievers will face their full final judgment that will lead to their eternal condemnation. At the end of these events, according to this view, the new heaven and the new earth will begin, and the eternal state will then continue forever. In effect, this view lumps all the end time events mentioned in the scripture as taking place about the same time when Christ returns. In lumping of every event together, there is a problem of the implication of two resurrections mentioned in Revelation 20. Now, the explanation is that the first resurrection, this is the way they deal with it. They say the first resurrection is the translation of the soul from this sinful earth to God's holy heaven. In other words, the day a believer dies and his soul is transferred from this planet into the presence of the Lord, they say that's the first resurrection. That's how they explain it. Now, the second resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20, they say, then they take it as the resurrection of the bodies of all people at the consummation. So, let me cap or summarize. And when you hear Arminianism, think about the fact that they're saying there's no 1,000 years of reign of Christ on this planet. And that there are two distinctive things about that view. One, the way they see Revelation 21, they see it as figurative. And secondly, I believe there's only one resurrection. That's all you need to know about that position. So that, you know, you can talk intelligently and not get into all the fine technical details that theologians worry about. So in any event, there are several arguments given in support of this view, though. Now we'll consider some of these and respond to them when necessary. A first argument in support of this view is that only one passage in the scripture, that is Revelation 20, 1 through 6, that appears to teach a future earthly millennium reign of Christ. And even then, that the passage is obscure. Therefore, they say that it is unwise to base such major doctrine on one passage with widely contested interpretation. Because Revelation 20 is, you know, I mean, there are several interpretations that come out of it. So they say, with all that misgiving, misunderstanding, and so on, why base such an important doctrine on that one passage? Now, before we respond to this argument, though, let us then now read the entire passage. We read from verse 4 through 6 before. Let's go back now and read it from verse 1 and read it to verse 6 again. Revelation 20. Verses 1 through 6. He reads, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in this in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now we have already, again, like I said, be sure you put your marker there, because we're going to be going in and out of that passage. So we have already mentioned some of the interpretations of the disquieting points of this passage as given by the proponents of the view of amillennialism. But for completeness, let us mention some of them with further comments when necessary. The passage clearly indicates that Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the clause of verse 2, where it says, "Who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so, how do the proponents of amillennialism interpret this clause? How did they do it? Well, they say that in effect, it refers to the binding of Satan that occurred during Jesus' earthly ministry. That's what it refers to, the binding of Satan when Christ was on this earth. They said Jesus spoke of binding the strong man in order that he may plunder his house in Matthew chapter 12 verse 29. He reads, "Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." In other words, they are saying, because Jesus said this, that he must have bound Satan in order to redeem us. That's the argument. He must have bound Satan when he came the first one. Furthermore, they also maintain that Satan's power was broken because of Jesus' assertion in Luke chapter 10 verse 18. Luke chapter 10 verse 18. This is our Lord responding to the men he sent out who came back and reported what the things they saw. And the demons submitting to them and all that. So here's what Jesus responded. He replied, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." So they said, well, that's when all those things happen. So, but that's not all they say about the binding of Satan. The proponents of amillennialism argue that the binding of Satan was for a specific purpose, that he will no longer deceive the nations as stated in Revelation 20 verse 3. Because in 20 verse 3 says, "To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore." This, they say, is exactly what happened when Jesus came and the gospel began to be proclaimed, not simply to the Jews, but to all nations of the world. In fact, the worldwide missionary activity of the church and the presence of the church in most or all of the nations of the world shows that the power that Satan had in the Old Testament times to deceive nations and keep them in darkness has been broken. Because all they are given is in the Old Testament time, except for the Jews. And they spotted, you know, spots here and there of believers, that the rest of the world was in darkness. But now the gospel is going everywhere, showing that Satan's power has been broken. Now, verse 4 of Revelation 20 has this statement with respect to the saints. It says, they came to life. They came to life. Now, this sentence is interpreted as individual regeneration. That's the way they interpret it. That it refers to regeneration, individual, as described by Jesus in John. You know, they quote John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. It reads, I tell you the truth, a time is coming, and has now come, notice what it has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. In other words, they're looking at all this, and dead mean that they're spiritually dead, and when they hear the gospel, they'll be alive. Verse 26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So that's the way they try to deal with that resurrection, more or less. The saints coming to life. Now the problem of the assertion of verse 5 of in Revelation 20 are given various interpretations. Now this sentence, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the way it's interpreted to mean that believers did not come into God's presence for judgment until the end of the 1,000 years, which of course is to be taken to be a figure of speech that describes an unspecified period of time. That's the way they look at it. Now the problem of the phrase, the first resurrection, is handled then by claiming that this is, again, it's a reference to going to heaven of a believer to be with the Lord once he departs from this planet. Now, this first argument that they put up that say, well, there's only one passage that teaches this. Why base it on such an important doctrine? Why base it on just one passage? Now, that first argument can be responded in several ways. The Bible only needs to say something once in order for it to be true and something that we must believe. All at once. Now, what does it take to be a thief? Just one. What does it take to be a sinner? One sin. What does it take to break God's command? Just one failure. See why, you know, in many cases, you know, we try to justify, say, oh, I just do it just one time. It's no big deal. And there's something I'm going to show you if the Lord permits, in the future. I'll show you something that some of us take very lightly. And yet, we cannot dismiss it. And yet, when we do it, we're actually offending God. Well, all we're saying is, the Bible only has to say it once. You don't have to say it twice. See, the story of the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel, for example, is only taught once in the Bible, in Genesis 9, chapter 11, 1 through 9. I'm not going to read it. But that does not keep us from believing it to be true. We believe it to be true because Scripture teaches so. Not because we see the result of that passage in different languages of the world. Whether we saw another person speak a different language from us or not, it doesn't matter. That passage is true. Only stated once. So then it is wrong to make this kind of argument. For in a sense though, there are several passages in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that hint at the future earthly millennium reign of Christ prior to the eternal state. In other words, you don't clearly see in the New Old Testament where it says there will be millennium reign of Christ or there will be 1,000 years of reign of Christ. Doesn't say that directly. But there are things given that allow us to see that there has to be that period that will back up what's mentioned in Revelation 20. This one, consider for example, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. He reads, "But with righteousness, he," that's the Messiah, "will judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them." Now, we believe this is going to happen literally. Now the place, animals will lie down together with their predators. Certainly it's going to be on this planet because of the way it's written. It has to be on this planet. Now I know there are several people who try to tell their congregation about bringing their dogs to their church because their dogs are going to go to heaven. The scripture says nothing about that. So then, you know, all this are going to happen on this planet. That's all we know. So, the only time then, this sort of thing will be possible, if there is a rule of righteousness on this earth and peace of the type unknown today. You cannot leave a lion and a goat together today. You just snap it in a hurry. Can't happen. But at a time when there is peace, that is the hostility, the thing that makes you or me want to be an enemy to somebody, I want to be angry with somebody, when that thing is removed, then you can lie with somebody you couldn't stand. There will be no problem. So that is the thing. There has to be a time when this hostility is removed so that a lamb and a wolf can lie together without being eaten. And a little child can play with them, cobra and so on, you know. So, even though it doesn't say there will be millennium reign, this passage I've just read to you, the only way it makes sense is that there has to be a period, some period, not defined in Isaiah, but there has to be some period when that is possible. Right now it's impossible. So that gives us the idea, there has to be a millennium. There has to be a period of peace that the Messiah will usher in on this planet. Now, the interpretation of Revelation 21:6, given by the proponents of Arminianism, faced several difficulties. Now, it is true, the passage they cited, that's Matthew 12:28-29 or Luke 10:18, speak about the binding of Satan during Jesus' earthly ministry. But the binding described in Revelation 20 seems to be much more far-reaching than at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. For you see, the binding of Revelation 20 involves what is described as the abyss in the NIV. Now, verse 3 of Revelation 20 states, "He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Now, the imagery involved in throwing Satan into the abyss, locking and sealing over him, creates the idea of total removal of Satan's influence on the earth. Following the interpretation of the amillennialism view, it should imply then that Satan is totally without influence and not involved in any activities on the earth, including deception during the church age. If their view is correct, since the total influence of Satan will be absent. But such an idea is in conflict with several other passages of the scripture. The Apostle Paul, under the Holy Spirit, speaks of the blinding of people's eyes or mind to the gospel message that is being carried out by Satan in this present age. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "The God of this age," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, same way, the Apostle Peter, filled with the Spirit, under the Holy Spirit, describes Satan as a roaring lion seeking a prey, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He reads, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Now, you think he's not alive? I can almost tell you with certainty that in the last 5 minutes, some of you, your mind have wandered off. And you didn't hear really what I said in the last 5 minutes. Well, you think so? What caused you to be that? The enemy. He just took your mind away in the last 5 minutes. Furthermore, though, if the interpretation of the proponents of amillennialism is correct, in that Satan is bound during the church age not to deceive the nations, then it will make no sense for the Holy Spirit to remind believers concerning the power of this dark world in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 12. It reads, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Now, that's some of the things that, you know, it's very easy for us to forget. Somebody says something nasty about us, we get angry with them. Sure, it came out of their mouth. But who really is your enemy? You think it's that person that just uttered that, whatever it is that's offensive to you? No. Your real enemy is on sin. It's not flesh and blood. It is Satan, demonic forces, that are speaking through that individual. Then he said, but against the rulers, against the authorities, not human authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Many times I've tried to paint the picture. Whether I succeeded, I don't know. But I tried to paint the picture of how the enemy does some of these things. I tried to talk about it like a cute cat. He writes a thought. Flash it in the spiritual world, because that's our mind is spiritual, it's not material. He'll flash it and we'll pick it up and we'll start thinking about it. That's how he gets on. He flash a thought in our unseen world and we go with it. And it's the same way that the Holy Spirit gives us thought too. But the key issue here is that the thought that gets us out of fellowship, that destroys us, come from the enemy. That's why we fear our thoughts. So, it wouldn't make sense for the Holy Spirit to tell us that we're fighting, not against human beings. Flesh and blood means human beings. But against spiritual wickedness. Now, will it make sense, though, to indicate a believer, or believers are children of God, while the world is under Satan's control? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 reads, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Now, I don't see how the world could be under Satan's control and he's in bondage. You see how? So that's why you see that argument of amillennialism cannot be sustained. A second argument in support of amillennialism is the fact that the scripture teaches only one resurrection. That's what they say. When both believers and unbelievers will be raised, not two resurrections, that is a resurrection of believers before the millennium begins, and a resurrection of unbelievers to judgment after the end of the millennium. They say it doesn't happen, just one. Now, this argument that they have for one resurrection is supported by three passages. Daniel spoke of final resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. This is what he reads. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. That's talking about resurrection. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now that's when they say, well, look at that passage. Then they come back and say, Jesus himself, on the surface, reading, appears to have spoken only of one resurrection. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John, Gospel. John chapter 5, verses 28-29. It reads, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now, then again, they say, that's what it reads on the surface. Sounds like one resurrection. Then they also, the Apostle Paul, spoke of one resurrection, according to them, when he made his first defense before Felix, as we read in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15. It reads, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That's the satire of these three passages. We're on the surface, that's what it looked like, one resurrection. Well, in response to this argument, though, we say that this appears to be the case of proof texting, where an individual takes one passage or a few that seem to support one's position without considering other texts of the Bible to help interpret a passage that may not be very clear. One of the things that those who teach homiletics in seminary and so on, those professors, one of the things they keep impounding on our heads during those days is, look at the context. Because without the context, anything can mean anything. And it has become a whole lot clearer to me, because there are several passages that I have quoted in the past before I went to seminary, and the more I studied the scripture, I see how off I was completely, because I was just taking something, footing it, instead of looking at the context. Now, so what they do is they just go pick these things. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they're very good in that. Just pick a passage here and there, and they ignore the entire context about which that thing is said. Because if you jump in the middle of a conversation and don't know what started, you can misinterpret what you hear. Which is, you know, most cases, some things that the news media do well. Because they have the scissors to say to cut and paste. To cut out the middle or something, so you can make whatever you think it is when it's not. So these are what these people are doing. That's what we say is proof texting. Now, several factors, though, are to be considered in rebutting this particular argument of one resurrection. First of all, the three passages they quoted do not exclude the possibility of a second resurrection. In other words, it just be a general statement. Secondly, Jesus mentioned of a general resurrection in John 5:28-29 that the quote does not mean that there is only one resurrection. The proof is because on another occasion he spoke of only of the resurrection of the righteous without mentioning that of the wicked. In Luke chapter 14, verse 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 14. It reads, "And you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you." That is helping the poor, those who can help you, doing good things to them. Say, "Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, this mention of the resurrection of the righteous implies that it is different from that of the wicked. Since he didn't mention the wicked the first time, he talked about the resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. But here he only singled out the righteous. So you see, that creates a problem. Even though the other passages do not say there can be only one resurrection. Thirdly, though, the mention of the first resurrection of verse 5 of Revelation 20, when he said the race of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. That implies that there must be a second resurrection. When he said this is the first one, that means there has to be a second one, or a third one, or so on and so forth. But at least we know there can only be two because of what the context tells us. So the first resurrection concerns believers, while the second concerns unbelievers. Now, a third argument in favor of amillennialism is that the idea of glorified believers and sinners living together on earth is too difficult to accept. That's the argument. Now, one defender of this view writes in his systematic theology book, and I quote him. Quoting, he says, "It is impossible to understand how a part of the old earth and of sinful humanity can exist alongside a part of the new earth and of a humanity that is glorified. How can perfect saints in glorified bodies have communion with sinners in the flesh? How can glorified sinners live in this sin-laden atmosphere and amid sins of death and decay?" End of quote. And I just quoted from Systematic Theology of Beckhoff, page 715. Now, regarding to this argument, we admit that it might sound strange to us that glorified believers will live alongside of sinners. But such a thing is not impossible with God. Furthermore, we have to remember that Jesus, after his resurrection, lived with a glorified body, mingling and eating with his disciples for 40 days, as Acts tells us, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts 1, 3. As we're going to that passage, the thing that you will probably observe is some of these positions, and in most cases boil down to people saying they believe God is omnipotent, but in actual practice, they deny it. Because if God can do anything, that he chooses to do, then nothing will be impossible for him. That's what the scripture tells us anyway. With God, nothing is impossible. But if you have a mindset that certain things is impossible, then it's impossible to you. But not with God. So here is, we know that Christ lived after his resurrection with, you know, mingling here and there with the disciples. Look at what it says. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. One of those convincing proofs we're going to see by the time we start ending this book of Luke in 24th chapter, where he said, give me some fish to eat. Beside other things. So, he said, that means it's a glorified body. He was going to eat. Now, how that happens, we don't know. Because God can do anything. See, when we eat today, the process of digestion takes place. We can, you know, in a glorified body, we don't have those things, for sure, in a different way. So you may chew and swallow, and before you finish, it's vaporized. Who knows how God is going to do it? But it will be done. It's not, I mean, it's just a matter of knowing God can do anything that he wants to do. So, just the fact that Christ mingled with his disciples in his glorified body tells us nothing impossible about that. Now, the Bible also indicates that there were many Old Testament saints or believers that came to life after Jesus' death and moved around Jerusalem, certainly with some form of glorified body. Not the final thing here, but some form of glorified body, as we read in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 52. It reads, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. You think about that. They have a body, which gives us, we don't have statements in the Bible that tell us, yes, this is an interim body, but these kinds of things tell us there has to be an interim body between now and the final resurrection. Because those who are in heaven now, they have to have an interim body. Since we know the scripture tells us there is a body for heaven. So anyway, based on these two illustrations, we cannot then rule out the fact that God is able to make it possible for glorified believers to live alongside of sinners. He knows how he will do it. A fourth argument in support of amillennialism consists of two questions that they ask. The first is this: if Christ comes in glory to reign on the earth, then how could people still persist in sin? That's the first question. The second is, once Jesus is actually present in his resurrection body and reigning as king over the earth, does it not seem highly unlikely that people will still reject him? And that evil and rebellion will grow on the earth until eventually Satan could gather the nations for battle against Christ. That's their question. Well, these questions are responded by Professor Grudem, and I'll quote him. Quoting him, this is what he says. It is certainly not impossible that evil and secret rebellion could persist on the earth in spite of bodily presence of Christ reigning as king. We must remember that Judas lived with Jesus on the closest terms for 3 years and still betrayed him. Moreover, many of the Pharisees saw Jesus' miracles and even saw him raising people from the dead and still did not believe. In fact, even when the disciples were in the presence of the glorified Lord, we read about that some doubted. He quoted Matthew 28:17. Such persistent unbelief in the very presence of Christ is hard to understand. But we must remember that Satan himself fell from an exalted position in the presence of God in heaven. End of quote. A fifth argument in support of Arminianism is that there seems to be no convincing purpose for such a millennium. Once the church age has ended and Christ has returned, then what is the reason for delaying the start of the eternal state? That's your question. And I could do no better responding that than to quote again Professor Grudem. And this is what he quotes to debunk them. He says, God may have several purposes in mind for a future millennium, not all of which may now be clear to us. But certainly, such a millennium will show the outworking of God's good purposes in the structures of the society, especially the structures of the family and civil government. Now, during the church age, the good purposes of God are primarily seen in the individual lives and the blessings that come to those who believe in Christ. To some extent now, and to a greater extent in times of revival, this affects civil government and educational institutions and corporations, and to a large extent, it affects the family. In other words, what he's saying is, when you have a spiritual awakening, it affects everything. But, continuing, he said, but in none of these structures are God's good purposes manifested to the extent they could be, showing God's great wisdom and goodness, not only in his plans for individuals, but also for societal structures. In the millennium, the beauty of God's wisdom will show forth to his glory from all of these societal structures. Moreover, the millennium will further vindicate God's righteousness. The fact that some continue in sin and unbelief will show that sin, rebellion against God, is not one due to an evil society or to a bad environment. It is due to the sinfulness of the heart of men. Thus, the justice of God will be fully vindicated in the day of final judgment. With Satan bound for 1,000 years, the fact that sin can persist will also show that the ultimate blame for sin is not demonic influence in people's life, but deep-rooted sinfulness in people's hearts. End of quote. Now, these arguments that they have put forward, we have shown that they do not provide satisfactory explanation for Revelation 20, the passage that we say it contains the doctrine of millennium. So based on that, in as much as we respect those who hold this view, we think it's wrong. Because there's so much scripture against it, even though they have some that do support their position. But overwhelmingly, the scripture does not support that. So that's the position of the amillennialism, and we have considered it. But then again, I have to remind you that the issue in all of this is keep your mind focused on the fact that the Lord can come back anytime. Get ready, prepare. We now move to the next part, which is post-millennialism, and I think lunch calls for us to end. So we'll pick this up next Sunday. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone who is here or who is listening over the internet that does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You may be a nice person and a sweet and lovely person, as people tell you, but that's not how God sees you. God sees you as a sinner, because the scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The scripture again says that all our righteousness are like filthy rags before him. So in every way, you are in trouble with God. But the good news, God's love is so overwhelming. He did something. He sent his son to come to this planet to suffer injustice, to suffer all kinds of abuse, so that in the end, you go to the cross and die for your sins. Having proven that he is the Messiah through his miracles, they led him. After condemning him to death, took him to the cross. On the way, he fell because of the weight he was carrying. They mocked him, beat him. And finally, when he staggered and reached the place of crucifixion, they laid him down, crucified him, pulled out and up, tear him off his flesh. Christ didn't let out his cry. Yet, the last 3 hours, when your sins, the judgment for your sins, and my sins, were being met out on Christ, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ died on the cross that you may have life. So 3 days later, he resurrected. He did that to prove that death does not have power over him, that he gave his life willingly, that all those who believe in him, even if they die, they will still live. So the Bible commands us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him, you receive eternal life. Reject him, or don't believe in him, you're already condemned and heading towards eternal destruction. So, that's the message that God has for you, and you respond by faith in Christ and you receive life. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to focus and to think about your return in everything that we do, knowing that you can come back any day, or that you can take us out of this planet anytime. Make us, allow us, enable us to be ever conscious of these things. For we ask in Christ's name.